it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who scorned his perfect love? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Self of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Die for me. Amazing love.
How can it be?
Amazing love.
How can it be?
Boldly I come.
Good morning and welcome to the Word of Life. Really glad that you've joined us this morning. Our series has progressed up to the point of dealing with some of the things of the crucifixion. We need to hesitate for a moment right now and put in a little bit of context on something. And I want to point out the importance of this. You know, we talk about in our various Bible studies on the program the necessity of understanding the context of any statement. A statement taken out of context, of course, can be misused in various ways. For instance, a person that would take out of context Psalm 19 could say, "There is no God," and not leave out the statement, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," and you could misunderstand the whole thing. I want you to understand the context in this sense here in the crucifixion narrative. and that is that Jesus knew full well what was happening. In John chapter 12, there is a statement that I want to read to you where Jesus is at the beginning of the festival, the feast of the Passover, and all the things going on with that, probably the day before the crucifixion, if we can understand the text right here. Jesus is talking about the event about to occur. And he begins to say in John chapter 12, verse 23, these words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now verse 33 is very important here, because what it shows us is that John intends in this statement that we read from John 12, 23 through 33, he intends for us to understand the context of the crucifixion. The crucifixion is not just an isolated event set in a day and time that we can historically point to and say this is when it happened. It is an event that has been pre-known, if you will, prophesied, we call it. It is the truth of the culmination of the plan of God and then to redeem man, to bring man home to him. What was lost in the Garden of Eden in the sin, and then lost in every life because of sin's involvement in life, is now able to be gained in the event that's beginning to take place here. When John points out in verse 33 that he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, John is looking back at this and saying that. He did not say that at the time. Jesus didn't say that at the time. No, this is John writing the event and telling us that the way this all fits together is this, that Jesus knew what was happening. Jesus was aware of what was happening. And Jesus here expresses that understanding that the hour has come, as he says in verse 23. Glorification is about to happen. Now, glorification in this context is a very interesting concept to understand. What Jesus is talking about is his own death, his burial, his resurrection. Glorified in death, glorified in burial, glorified in resurrection. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he made the statement in verse 36 that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, glorified, standing at the right hand of the throne of God in Acts chapter 7, before the throne in Revelation chapter 5. How many times do we look and see that what was known by Jesus was the acme of redemption? That is, the position that God had was that God had planned this, and people were fulfilling the plan of God. So context is very important, and we understand now the place that Jesus had in these events. Now, last Lord's Day in our study, we had gotten up to the point that we saw that there were many groups of people around the cross. There were groups of people that were kindly disposed towards Jesus, very few in number, relatively, and those who were against him. I don't know what all went through the mind of all the people that were there that day. We are given a glimpse in here of some of the things in the text that went on in their mind. We see, for instance, in Matthew 27:44 and Mark 15:32, that the criminals, particularly, that were crucified with Jesus at the beginning, were both railing against Jesus. They were both speaking against him and mocking him and saying, "If you're the Son of God, save us and save yourself," just like the crowds were. The statement in Matthew is simply that the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Now, they had just heard the scribes, the elders, the teachers of the law saying from the scripture, by the way, "He trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him." So they had heard that and they were repeating that. But things didn't stay the same. Now, the gospel accounts as we read them presuppose the passing of time in this 6-hour period that day. And I want you to be very clear to understand that what's going on here is indeed that passing of time. It is indeed as the clock keeps ticking that events continue to unfold. And so what we see is Luke picks up the event of the thieves insulting Jesus in Luke 23:39 with this statement that one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now let's stop there a minute and understand something. What the Gospels then present as a picture is that at the beginning and during the process of crucifixion and continuing into the minutes and tens of minutes and hours going by, both criminals were hurling abuse at Jesus. But one of them apparently was changed in his thinking. Now, I don't know exactly why. I know that he was seeing Jesus. I know that he was listening to what Jesus had said thus far. Now, what we have recorded so far is that the only statement Jesus has made up to this point is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Is it possible that the heart of this criminal was touched by what Jesus said? That he began to reconsider and realize that not everybody that was hung was guilty, and Jesus surely wasn't guilty. What was going on in this man's mind? Well, I can tell you this. There was a change going on in his mind. Because the other thief hanging there with Jesus, one abusing him, now one speaks what we characterized last Lord's Day as the only kind words spoken to Jesus on that day. Now listen to what verse 40 and 41 and 42 tell us. The other answered and rebuking him, that is the first criminal, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now, let's remember something that we talked about last Lord's Day. These people that were walking back and forth in front of the cross apparently were talking to each other about Jesus, and they might have been casting these words toward him, but nobody was engaging Jesus in conversation. Now you say, well, maybe that's because he's being crucified. Well, apparently here we have one being crucified engaging another being crucified in a conversation. So he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." He makes a request of Jesus. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, let's understand that what was going on here was a guilty person appealing to the only righteous one and asking him for forgiveness. You see it, don't you? Don't you understand that that's what he meant in verse 42? Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He didn't want Jesus to remember him and say, oh, well, that's that thief. He needs to be punished. That's not what the thief was saying. You know that. The thief was asking for life. In the midst of death, in the midst of the carnage of Calvary, he was asking for life. Now, his words against the other thief, I can understand. I mean, you see the innocence of somebody, you say, well, hey, dummy over there, shut up. We deserve what we're getting. He doesn't deserve what he's getting. But then to be able to turn to Jesus and say, remember me when you come in your kingdom, he put himself at risk because Jesus could have said, well, you know, if you weren't a thief, you wouldn't be here. We're getting justly what you deserve. He could have said that. But you see, the thief made himself vulnerable, and Jesus had to be the judge of the sincerity of that man, didn't he? It's an interesting event that took place that day. In a few moments, we'll consider some more thoughts. Right now, a song.
Just as
so what we have here is an incident where Jesus has done what he has done before, which is he has pronounced a fellowship with someone, and this is not uncommon for him. You remember his connection, for instance, to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, in the end of that chapter to the centurion, and you remember various times throughout the ministry of Jesus that someone would approach him. For instance, the Syrophoenician woman who said, "It's fine for the dogs to eat the crumbs under the table." You remember that story, don't you? All of these events point to one thing, that Jesus was able to bridge a gap between people. But you know what it took? And I want you to notice that Jesus didn't extend this statement of verse 43 to anybody else there that day, but only to the thief who turned toward him. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the elders, teachers of the law, the crowd that was there, the other thief. Jesus didn't extend those words to them. So what Jesus did was respond to a person who responds to him. Now, let's take a little bit of encouragement from this and realize something. That when you move toward Jesus, and the way that he sees is his way, he doesn't miss you. He doesn't fail to see the effort. How many times have you heard people say, "Well, it just seems like my prayers don't get above the ceiling," or some such remark like that? Well, let's realize that our perspective on things is not what matters. The thief, when he presented himself to Jesus there in verse 42, he didn't know what Jesus would say. He didn't know that Jesus might be like everybody else had done, you know, legally up to that point, and said, "Well, here's the evidence, you're guilty." But you see, Jesus was the sin bearer, and it made a difference. Now, would it be fitting for us to expect Jesus simply to respond to us at the end of our life like that? Or should we make preparation? The rest of the New Testament tells us, the rest of the Old Testament tells us, we should make preparation, prepare to meet thy God. As events continue to unfold there at Calvary, it's kind of hard to figure whether this event came that we're going to talk about next from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, whether it came before or after the darkness that came that day. And we're going to assume today that it came before that darkness. And I want you to read with me in John chapter 19, and we'll begin at verse 25. "There was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household." Now, before we talk about what the verses say, I want to remind you of something that we learned a couple of months back. You remember the interview with Alexander Methrell, the forensic pathologist that we read on the program. You remember how he talked about how a person would have to move in order to breathe. The diaphragm would be in such a position that air could not be exhaled from the lungs. You would have to push up on the feet that were nailed to the cross in order to free the diaphragm so that you could breathe in and out and take in the life of oxygen. I want you to realize that for Jesus to be able to say the words he did to the thief and the words he did to his mother and here to John, I want you to understand that what he had to do was push down upon those crucified feet and lift himself up so that he could get air into his lungs and speak. Now, how many times had he already done that? I mean, how many times do you breathe in a minute? I don't know exactly what the prescribed amount is, but I know that if you don't breathe enough, you have a serious problem. So Jesus, on, let's say, a continual basis, would be having to push up and relax down and push up and relax down. How raw and sore would those feet have been? And his arms bearing the weight as he raised up, and the various things going on, this his damaged and tattered skin on his back, up and down that cross as he raised up and let down and raised up and let down. These words were not a lot, but they were everything. Jesus sees. He's very well aware of what's going on around him. He sees his mother. He looks at her, apparently, and looks at John at various points, speaking to each one. You'll see there in verse 25 that there were several people there. They were standing near enough to be talked to. What kind of voice would Jesus have that day? And I doubt that it'd be strong and projecting. Weak and struggling might be the better description. And when he saw his mother, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, Jesus knew that John was not Mary's son. You understand that, right? But right now, we know from John chapter 7 that his own brothers were not believing him. They didn't believe that he was Messiah. They didn't believe he was Son of God. They thought, in fact, Mark chapter 3 tells us, that they needed to come and take possession of him, for he'd lost his senses. We put all this together and get all this picture here. We understand why Jesus did hear what he did. He spoke to Mary and said, "John will take care of you." He spoke to John in verse 27 and said, "You take care of my mother. She's your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own. Now, you see how John understood it in verse 27, and till the day that Mary died, apparently, John took care of her. Now, no matter what anybody says about Mary from tradition and various other things that we hear and see in the world today, what you and I understand is what the Scripture says. It's like in the movies. Somebody at their last breath says, "Take care of my child, take care of my mother." Jesus was doing that. Now, does this mean that God couldn't care for Mary? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that Jesus was doing what a good son would do. You see, Mary wasn't with the brothers in their disbelief about Jesus. I don't see that she was. She might have been confused. She might have had trouble putting it all together, because I still have trouble today, don't you? In putting all this together about Jesus and in understanding everything about him. What we do see here is that what a good son would do is what Jesus did. And John did what a good disciple would do. He took Mary into his home. Then as we look at these two incidents, we see, in fact, let's make it three incidents, where Jesus is being crucified and says, "Father, forgive." Where the thief approaches Jesus and Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Where Mary and John are near enough to the cross for Jesus to talk to, and Jesus says to Mary, "Your son," to John, "Your mother." In these incidents, what we see is that Jesus is not focused on the event that's taking place to the exclusion of the accomplishment of what he needs to do. He needs to care for his mother. He needs to notice in the middle of redemption those that need to be redeemed. And he needs to follow the heart of his father, that is, in the plea for forgiveness for those who were crucifying him. I don't know how much more powerful the picture could be than Jesus being aware of this and being in the position of understanding that what his father had willed had to be fulfilled. We're coming to a point to where we're going to see the struggle of Jesus at the maximum. And that is the time of darkness that occurred and the plea of Jesus, the cry of Jesus as he bore our sins. But right now we see Jesus the Son and Jesus the Savior, acting like a son and Savior should. The text so far has not been gratuitous in the sense of speaking much about a big event. It's almost a bare-bones description. And it will continue to be so. You see, these men that wrote these gospel accounts were not interested in impressing people with their ability to talk about this. No, they were interested in putting the event in front of us. Because it's not long after this, just a chapter later, that John would say these words, "These things are written that you may believe." What do you think about this crucifixion? What do you see? Next week on The Word of Life, we'll be dealing with the darkness. And I hope you'll join us then. God bless you through the week, and make sure that you join us here on KIRM and The Word of Life next week.